Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you as well for the gift of worship. Thanks for Mike and the team who led us in that, and for the great privilege of being able to know and see the world in a way that evokes in us praise and knowledge of you. And Lord, we are unfaithful when we don't stop and just say thanks for the incredible beauty and majesty of the world that you've put all around us, especially on days like this. And Lord, we pray as well as we look into your word, would be struck by that same majesty, that we would see truth, we would see beauty and grace, would see the things that we need to see, and also that would be drawn to the things that we need to become. And Lord, we pray in the grace and power of your Holy Spirit that we truly would be people who are shaped into the people you would have us be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start out this morning by asking and answering a very, very important question. And that is, what is the function of siding? Now, you may or may not have thought about your house, but I'll almost guarantee you your house has siding. And I would like to know what the function of siding is. Now, you're probably thinking, what does this clown know about siding? He's a professor. He used to be a pastor. He doesn't have a clue about siding. And I say, au contraire. I am a homeowner, and it's amazing what homeowners in the course of 25 years end up learning about. And one of the things I learned about was siding. And it all happened this way. I have this house with kind of a detached garage. And, garage, tack shop, I don't know what all it was in its former lives. But anyhow, it's sort of over on the side there. And it had on it some wood siding and obviously wood studs that it was built on. And I noticed as I was walking in and out of kind of the area I use in my workshop, there's these little piles of sawdust. Now, that's not unusual because I have a table saw there, so I make a lot of sawdust. But this didn't look like my kind of sawdust. It had that nasty look of, not to put it too crassly, but termite poop. So I got nervous at that point that the termites had come to visit and were chewing on my shelter there. And so I brought in this guy who was, you know, sort of the Ghostbusters of termite world, and he came in and he, you know, these guys, I mean, he had the eye. You could just tell him looking, and he's just looking around, and he sees like 12 piles that I hadn't even seen. Then he takes his screwdriver. He just doesn't say a thing. He's just looking. Takes his screwdriver, goes whack, right in my siding, and poof, out comes this little pile of sawdust. I go, how do you do that? And so he goes around and says, yeah, you know, you got a problem here. And he quotes me a price for tenting this whole place that I thought was like worth way more. I mean, this is a shed. I'm like, I'm not paying that much to tent this thing. I mean, just give me the tent. I'll work in that instead. So I decided that he explained this. He says, well, you know, the biggest problem is that they're in and out of these different places in your siding, and there's no really good way for me to trench that. You have some stuff in the studs, but because a lot of the studs on the inside were exposed, he said, I can just drill into those and that's fine, but the siding, I'm not really going to be able to do. And I said, well, the siding's old and worn out and everything else anyhow. Why don't I just take off the siding? And then you could treat the shell. And he said, well, that'd be fine. That'd work, actually. So that's when I started to become an expert on siding. Now, the good thing about being dumb is that if you are dumb long enough, you figure out that fact, and then you get help from people who are smart. So, in the home construction world, there's lots of things I know I'm dumb about, and this was one of them. So I went to talk to a friend of mine who's a contractor about siding, and I explained the deal. And I said, well, look, got this siding that's been chewed up, and you know, there's kind of some weather rot on it. It's gotten kind of old, and I think that's part of why the termites got in, and there's a part where there's kind of dirt up against the foundation, and there's some roots that were growing in. And so anyhow, that's the deal. And I went down to Home Depot and I checked out the different siding that they have. And they have like the ordinary wood siding. And then they have this kind of press board stuff. And then they have like the mega maxa siding stuff that they have, like compressed, I don't know what, silica gel and glue and paste and epoxy. And you can drop it in water for 30 years and it won't rot and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, because I've had this problem, that I should get the Megadeth siding. And he's just looking at me like, where do they find people like this? And he says, Rick, let me explain to you something. The first guy who taught me building had a really helpful saying regarding siding. And that was this. The function of siding is to look good. It performs basically no structural function for your house. If your house has had water running down the front of it, you're not going to fix it by getting Megadeth siding. You need to get eaves. And if you have roots that are growing into your siding, that's because you have dirt up against the foundation, and you shouldn't have that. And you need to fix all the other stuff and then put on some siding so it looks nice. Because the function of siding is to look nice. Huh. So I bought some nice looking siding. Good news was it was cheap. So, my question is, in the spiritual life, what exactly is siding, and what is perhaps what you might call foundation? What are the things that are just there to look nice, and what are the things that are really of substance? And that's what I would like to talk about today, because that's what Jesus talks about in the passage that we're looking at. And if you just think for a second about a foundation relative to a house, this is the passage where Jesus talks about this, and I'll read that passage in a second, but I just want you to think about just the idea of a foundation. You know, what is it that siding does that looks good? What is it that a foundation does? Well, number one, a foundation answers the great three rules of real estate, which is location, location, and location. And guess what? Your foundation determines your location. If you ever find a building and find its foundation in a separate place, that's a really bad thing. And I encourage you not to buy it. It's a sign of a natural disaster. Might have been an earthquake, might have been a flood, might have been a really bad tornado. It could have been Dorothy getting transported to Oz instead of Kansas. But whatever it is, it's a bad thing when your building is not located on its foundation. The building foundation determines the building location. The foundation also determines the shape of the house. If your house is one of those funky little things with all the funny corners and all that, guess what? Look at your foundation. It'll be exactly the same shape. It determines the height of the house, believe it or not, at least the upper limit of it, because if you want to add a second story, the first thing the contractor says, well, let's see the prints for the foundation, because the weight of the foundation, the weight of the house has to be borne by the foundation. You can't just add up without adding down, so to speak. So the foundation determines the shape, it determines the location, it determines the height, it determines where the weight-bearing walls go. It's really funny. You may have a plan for a living room and all these other things in there. Funny thing is, when the guy goes to dig out the dirt to put in the foundation, he's going to dig a little trench right where that wall is in the middle of your house where it's bearing weight, because everywhere where weight is borne, the foundation has to be able to bear it. It stabilizes the entire structure and keeps it together. It's the place that situates the cornerstone, if you're doing masonry, that sets every single wall in place in the entire structure. Simply put, the foundation organizes and structures the entire house. The siding looks good. And so I ask, in the spiritual life, what's foundation and what's siding? And let's look to Jesus for the answer to that. I'm going to read from Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And just so you know where we'll go, I'm going to read this passage right here at the end, 7:24 through 29. And we'll focus on this passage, though I will be referring to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as we go through the sermon, because you will quickly discover, as we read this passage, Jesus is referring to the other things he has taught within this passage. So here's the word of the Lord. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man, a wise man, who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. Now, what I'd like to do in the time that I have here is to first just make a few clarifying points about what's really being said in this text, because this, like many other sayings of Jesus, can be misunderstood, and sometimes it's easy to misunderstand, and I just want to make sure we get it right. And then I basically want to ask and answer two questions. What did he say, and how do we do it? Because basically, he's talking about doing what he said. So we better figure out what he said, and then we better figure out how to do it. That's the plan. But first, let me make a few comments about this passage itself and what he's saying. Number one is that it is clearly a passage that is about foundations. It sounds that way here, building on the rock versus the sand. If you read the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, where you find basically the same teaching being given, you will find it even more explicit, because it talks about the wise man digging down to the rock in order to place his foundation upon it, and the foolish man just building his foundation right on the ground. And so clearly the picture that is being given here is one of foundation location, foundation attachment. What have you built upon at its deeper level? And in light of that, it's interesting with that whole picture of digging a foundation. I don't know what your dirt is like around here. I happen to be located in kind of a South Redlands Hill area that's full of clay soil. And we moved into that location in July, roughly speaking, and we went out to plant a tree in our backyard. And I took a pick, because I'd already kicked around a little bit and realized this soil means it. So I didn't even bother with a shovel. I took my pick, took my big old macho man Paul Bunyan swing, and went BAM! And it just did not even dent. I'm afraid I bent the nose of my pick. And I did this 3 or 4 times, and I thought, oh my stars, what have I gotten myself into? And everything I've ever done in our backyard has been at the price tag of a huge amount of painful labor, because digging a foundation is hard. Building on top of it, of course, is relatively easy. And if you were here when I spoke last time about an easy way and a hard way, this is just another one of those kind of examples. Easy way, build on the ground. Hard way, dig down to the rock and then put your foundation on that. This is an example of cheap grace and costly grace, if you happen to be a person who's read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, what he calls baptism without discipleship, for example. Or, in Jesus' own terms, is an example of hearing without doing. That's the person who fails here. And the thing that drives this whole passage is indeed, as I mentioned, this distinction between hearing and doing. And I'd like to make that perfectly clear as well. This is not a distinction between hearing and, for example, well, it isn't a call for you to hear God's word and to memorize it, or to hear God's word and to study it, or to hear God's word and to write it on the bottom of a Thomas Kincaid poster. Now, these are all nice things to do, but that isn't what Jesus is actually telling you to do here. He's saying you need to hear this word and then do it. Now, there is nothing unusual about this in biblical literature. When you see the word hear in both Old and New Testaments, you can almost always assume that the word hear is implying the word and do, or and obey. And hearing and obeying are really like dropping and falling. They're just conceptually joined together by and large. And if ever you find a setting in which they don't really mean the same thing, it's almost had to be marked out and signaled that way. And that's exactly actually what happens in this passage. Because he says those who hear and obey versus those who hear and don't obey. Notice he's made a division between hearing and obeying, and that's actually unusual in Scripture. He's trying to make a very emphatic point here. And just in case you're wondering, there's nothing that weird about Greek and Hebrew in this regard, because the same thing works in English. Let me just help you with this. Try this out mentally. You walk into your teenage son daughter's room and say, I'm about to go out for a meeting. I'll be back at noon. I would like you, while I'm gone, to clean your room, mow the lawn, take out the trash, and do the dishes. So off you go to your meeting. You come back after the meeting. Yes, what happens? Well, you look at the, you look at the room, lawn, dishes, trash, and they haven't been taken clean, mowed, and done. And you're like, hey, what's happened here? And so you go into your kid's room and you say, hey, I told you to clean your room, mow the lawn, take out the trash, and do the dishes. And what do they say? I heard you the first time. And then you can feel your little hands reaching out to their little neck, saying, what do you mean you heard me the first time? Because if you heard me, why didn't you do it? Ha! Yes, you're speaking Hebrew to your child. That's the problem. No, the problem is English and Hebrew are the same on this point. Hearing implies obeying. And we tend to get very frustrated when obeying is not the result of having been heard. Now, it's really funny how this actually works out. You guys have probably been there on this, but Sherry and I actually diagnosed a new disease. We're trying to get it, registered in the official book and everything, but it's called selective deafness. This is where you're driving down the road and you're sitting here, you know, you're driving back home from a day at the beach and you're thinking, oh, I got to make sure to tell my son to mow the lawn when we get back because it's going to be dark pretty quick and he better get right on it. So you say, hey, Mark, you need to make sure you mow the lawn when you get back. No response. Mark! No response. Hey, Mark! Punching. Hey, what is it? I said, you need to mow the lawn. Oh, I didn't hear it. Couldn't hear you. So I was asleep. 5 minutes later, we're driving along, and I'm looking at my watch, and thinking, wow, getting a little late. I'm not sure we're going to have time to eat when we make dinner when we get back. Maybe we should stop at El Torito on the way home and get food. And so I lean over and whisper to Sherry, you think we should stop at El Torito? Hey, I'd be up for El Torito! And we're like, huh, the man who was so asleep and could hear nothing suddenly can hear El Torito reverberating through our car as if it was spoken through the megaphone at Angel Stadium. Isn't that remarkable? This is what we call selective deafness. Now, why is this disease so prevalent? Well, because hearing and obeying are indeed so closely united, such that if a kid acknowledges that he's heard and doesn't obey, he has to follow up by saying, and by the way, I have just rebelled. Well, that gets a little nerve-wracking. I mean, not that they don't necessarily mind rebelling. They just don't like to label it that, because that kind of sounds, that's a little over the edge. We just sort of do that, but we don't want to label it that way. So we come up with all these other excuses about not actually having heard, because it's very uncomfortable to obey, to divide hearing and obeying from one another, because usually the only thing that divides them is rebelling, refusing, denying. And you think of a passage like this, when Jesus is talking about words that he has spoken as the very God become man, and the idea of saying, I heard but I didn't obey, you know, as bad as that is relative to your mom and dad, it's a lot worse relative to your Lord. And Jesus says, I don't want you to be a person who makes that division. When you hear, I want you to obey. And that's the crux that drives this passage. And I'd like to point out, it's kind of an interesting thing. It isn't quite exactly the issue of hearing is siding and doing is foundation. To go back to my foundation and siding metaphor, it's interestingly and slightly different. It's hearing is the equivalent of siding. It's decorative. It's nice. That's good. The equivalent of the foundation isn't just doing, but it's hearing and doing as a unit. It is that you have heard what God has said and then you do what God has said, because the key thing here, though not mentioned in the verses I read, but stated explicitly right before that, about two or three verses before that, is the person who, quote, does the will of the Father. So the point is not simply that you do things, but that you do the Father's will. In other words, you hear what he says, and then you go out and do it. It's an ongoing posture of submission, not an ongoing practice of activity. It isn't just that you do things and that you do lots of things. No, because sometimes God's word is, rest, take a day off. 7 days, yeah, take six of them to work, that's enough, take a day. He'll tell you all kinds of interesting things, and all of them aren't activity. Sometimes it's come away with me. Sometimes it's be still and know that I am God. He'll tell you all sorts of things. So don't turn this into just doing. It's hearing and doing, and hearing all of the things God says and being faithful on all counts to go ahead and to do them. Now, one other caution before I look at some of the specific things Jesus said is just a little note about the Sermon on the Mount in particular, but actually very much true of Jesus' teaching in general, is that you need to be really careful about how you read it. Well, let me put it this way. You need to be careful that you don't read it literalistically. In other words, because it's said by Jesus, I better take it literally. Well, Jesus talks like every other human being. In fact, Jesus is a metaphor on two legs. He is always floating a metaphor, and if he can't think up one of those, he launches into a parable. So almost nothing he says is in literal, plain, commandish kind of form. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you get these wonderful pictures like, you know, a person who's judging another person is like a person who has a log coming out of their eye while there's a splinter in the other one. Well, how in the world? I've had a splinter in my eye. That works. I've never had a 2x4 in my eye. That just doesn't really work. It falls out. My eye socket is not big enough to accommodate it. What is he doing? He's speaking hyperbolically. It is not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to make a point. It's meant to evoke a certain feeling on the part of the one. What you're doing is as silly as if a 2x4 was coming out of your eye. He's not actually giving you ophthalmic instructions for 2x4 removal should you wake up one morning and find a log coming out of your right eyeball. That's not what he means. So you don't want to read these passages literalistically in that sense. And the fact that therefore when it comes time to give alms, it's really hard to actually make it so your right hand doesn't know what your left hand was doing. What was he doing over there? I have no idea. Huh. No, it doesn't work that way. We do know what our hands are doing. You can't dodge that one. But he's making a point. And likewise when he tells you things like if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In all these cases, he's making a point about how important these things are, whatever his point is, because it varies. He's not giving a teaching that is meant to be taken literalistically. Now, once that we are so smart hermeneutically to figure out that we shouldn't take these things literalistically, the really interesting question is, how should we take them then? Good question. So I'd like to picture a little encounter here between Jesus and sort of three different people who have heard the Word of God, namely the Sermon on the Mount. So first person standing before Jesus on Judgment Day, and Jesus says, hey, I said to you the words of the Sermon on the Mount. What did you do with them? And he says, well, I listened to them really closely, and I discovered through my hermeneutics class that I couldn't take them literally. Jesus says, good, good, that away, Bucky. So how did you take them? Well, what do you mean? I told you to do what I said. What did you do? Well, I didn't do anything because what? Well, I guess because I thought if I didn't have to take them literally, I didn't have to take them seriously. Oh, how'd you like to have to say that to Jesus on Judgment Day? Think that one's going to fly? I kind of think that will be sketchy. Think of the opposite extreme. Judgment Day, Jesus said, here's the words I said. I gave you the Sermon on the Mount. How did you do? And you hold up your stub. I did great. Cut off my right hand. You should see my eye. I saved it just in a nick of time, but it was about to go. And Jesus is like, wow, that must have really hurt. You didn't try the one about the camel in the eye of the needle, did you? Yeah, I did. What happened? Ooh, that hurt. Yeah, I kind of thought so. Camels are really nasty. You know, you're having this conversation. That didn't work. Jesus said, that's not the point. So what would the point be? Well, the point would be to hear his word, not to take it literally, but to take it seriously. So you say to Jesus, he says to you, I gave you the Sermon on the Mount. How did you do it? Well, I read this passage, and it said, I'll read the passage. What does it say? It says, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose a member than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Well, Jesus, I heard those words, and I figured that you weren't thinking I should take that literally, not because you're not worth an eye, but because I know better than to think my eye made me sin, or my hand made me sin, because I know my heart makes me sin. And so what I decided to do is just to say he's telling me I'm not supposed to be looking at things that make me lust. So I just got a subscription to an internet service that had a built-in filter. I didn't know what else to do. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did it. You took it seriously. You put it into action. And I'm sure you could follow up that question with, did that solve all of your problems? Ha ha, guess what? No, probably didn't. But you did something. You put it into action. You took those words seriously. Because I called you not just to hear these words, but to do them. The goal is not that we take God's words more literally. The goal is that we take God's words more seriously. That we actually translate and transfer them into our lives. So in light of that, I'd like to just make a couple of observations about things that Jesus said, and to think a little bit about, in light of that, how we could actually go out and do them. And the first is a little bit of a generalization of a series of things that Jesus says in this passage. And basically what he does is he talks about what I will just term lifestyles rather than diets. lifestyles rather than diets. And let me just explain what I mean by that. There is in the Sermon on the Mount, the first 2.5 chapters of that sermon, so Matthew 5 and 6 and part of 7, all follow a very similar pattern. Some people call it a dyad, some people call it a triad, but in all cases you'll give something like a command. You heard it said. That's usually code word for Moses commanded. And your scribes and Pharisees have been reinforcing this. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shouldn't lie, bear false witness, those sorts of things. And so he gives that as a statement. Then he makes some statement of some, usually a way that that ends up going bad or failing. And then he gives what is often called the solution to this problem. How is it that you should then live? Now, the interesting thing is that these things often have this ring of being really dramatic, like the cut off your arm or pluck out your eye or things like that. So people will often feel like the point of the Sermon on the Mount is for you to despair of being righteous enough to please God. So the point of the Sermon on the Mount is that you hear it in despair and say, I have to have God's grace in order to please Him. Well, let me just first be clear on this. I have no problem with the idea that you can't please God on your own. That's good, and that you need God's grace. I'm all in favor of that one too. But let me just point out what we just read. How can you reconcile the idea that the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to despair of doing it rather than doing it when the whole command at the end is to do it? These are actually words given to be done. What's the problem here is we tend to view them all as an episode or what I'm going to call a diet in this illustration as opposed to a lifestyle. Here's how it works. My wife, Sherry, has been visiting the doctor for the last 4 or 5 years because the doctor noticed earlier that she'd had some nodules growing in her thyroid. And they checked it out, didn't seem to be a big deal, but they said, well, we got to track these things, and they continue to grow, and sooner or later you're probably going to have them out. So we're kind of on the edge of the sooner or later thing. So this week, we went to talk to the surgeon, and so we had this whole conversation about that and whether she needed to have surgery yet or not. And, you know, we're probably getting to the point where it is, but he had this really interesting thing. He says, you know, as we talk about this, you need to know this isn't a thing that's urgent medically, it's just a thing you're going to have to do. And I don't want you to think, because you read on the internet that the thyroid sometimes affects your weight or your energy or things like that, that this is, you should go get the surgery because it's a magic cure for your weight or your energy or whatever like that. It says people come to me all the time with a thyroid problem and say, gee, I'm 50 pounds overweight, I'd like to have my thyroid out because I'm sure that'll cure it. He says it won't. If you're 50 pounds overweight, your problem is not with your thyroid but with your spoon, as he so aptly put it. And I just tried to picture this guy saying this to people coming into his office, and that I'm glad that I wasn't there for all those conversations, but point is well taken. And the interesting thing when you talk to people about stuff like this, how often people say, you know, I've tried dieting and it doesn't work for me. And then so what do you mean by that? Well, I went on this diet and I lost 10 pounds, but I gained it all back 3 months later. Oh. And how did you gain it all back? Well, once I went off the diet, I regained the weight. Oh, so you were hoping a diet was sort of a magic pill that you could take for a month, then return to your old lifestyle and not have the former consequences of your own lifestyle, namely being overweight. Well, you know what? That's because you were hoping a diet was a solution to your problem. And you haven't proved that diets don't work. What you've proved is that diets don't matter. What matters is lifestyles. And it's very simple with, for example, something like a diet. If you lost 10 pounds by eating less and you keep doing that forever, you'll probably keep those 10 pounds off. But as you change and go back to the old lifestyle, you find all those things keep going back. Very similar in the spiritual life. We hope that there's some magic pill of obedience we can pull out and swallow that'll really get it fixed for good. And Jesus isn't doing that for us. He's giving us lifestyle prescriptions. So, for example, on the topic that I just mentioned before to save explanation time, the issue of lusting with your eyes. A friend of mine read that passage. I'm dating myself now because this is back in the days where the place you're most likely to get porn was through your cable TV source as opposed to your computer. This was because Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet. And I remember talking to my friend, and this one night he grabbed his TV, ripped it out of the wall, took it downstairs, and threw it in the dumpster out in the parking lot because he found himself watching stuff off the cable channel that was coming that he knew he shouldn't watch, and he just felt so bad, and he just wanted to do something dramatic as a gesture, and he threw his TV away. Well, that was dramatic. Interesting thing was, 5 years later, he had moved away, but I got an update from a friend of mine that his wife had left him, and I asked, well, what happened? Well, last 3 years been living a secret life and had been seeing prostitutes and doing a whole bunch of other things, and it all came out. He was in ministry, and the house of cards came crashing down. Now, the interesting thing about this is he'd done a really dramatic gesture. But you know, it was like a diet. It was really dramatic, and it lasted probably for about a month. Jesus gives a different recommendation in effect in a passage like this. It's just don't look. Don't look twice. Good application point for my friend would have been, go ahead and disconnect your cable service. No need to get dramatic here. No need to throw out televisions, or maybe you need to throw out your television just because there was nothing good on it, but don't think that's your magic bullet to solve all the problems. And Jesus tends to give in the Sermon on the Mount these interesting little lifestyle suggestions. As a lifestyle, I'd like you not to look. I'd like you not to stare. I'd like you not to look twice. You think of David standing up on that wall, looking down and seeing Bathsheba. The way it's reported is kind of like David said, hey, is that a woman down there? I'm guessing it was more like, hey, bring me the telescope. He was looking. He was looking twice. And while he was looking the third time, he was beginning to make plans for how I could have one of those for me. And Jesus says, just don't start looking. Because as hard as it may be to stop your looking, it's that much harder to stop your adultering once you have gotten that far or gotten the good opportunity. And likewise with the whole murder thing. You know, the person who says, you know, thou shalt not kill, and Jesus says, you know, those who call their brother a rock, a fool, are doing the same sort of a thing. What's he saying? He says, don't start down the road. You start saying mean things, and you start thinking mean things, and then you start saying them to other people who agree with you, and then you have mean conversations. And then one day you do something mean, and you know when you do something mean, the other person does something mean back to you, and you know what? You play the Middle East peace treaty game, which is largely volleying rockets at each other, and sooner or later somebody ends up dead. Action point, don't say evil things. And my question is, why do we turn that into this big, great, whopping command that's so grand that no one could do it? Is that hard, just not to say evil things? Well, it's hard to say them never. Yeah, you're right. I agree with that 100%. All I'm saying is Jesus is asking for a change in lifestyle. He is recommending a different way of a course of living. Most of our lifestyle changes aren't perfect. Most people, when they go on a diet, suddenly are confronted by the wedding reception that they maybe are hosting, and what are you supposed to do, you know? And there's all those moments, and we get that. But the question is, are you pursuing the lifestyle that he has given? Are you hoping for the diet that's the magic pill? When you read the Sermon on the Mount, look for good lifestyle prescriptions. As a policy, what do? I don't trumpet my giving. I don't trumpet my praying. I don't go and do mean things even if the person's my enemy. All those kinds of things are very good practical ways to live. So, first Jesus talked about lifestyles and not diets. Then I'd like to point out, I talked about real life, not what you might call church life. People love to say, oh yeah, you read the Sermon on the Mount, all this great stuff like, you know, don't retaliate, don't do evil for evil, but, you know, do good in return, go an extra mile. Yeah, that's great if you're living in a church. What about living in the real world? Ooh, ever met the real world? The real world is usually the world of business, where men are men and we do mean things to each other all the time. And we talk about this as if Jesus had this picture of this being like this little, I'm going to give you some happy teaching for happy moments. And then you can do them and you'll be happy. Well, read the passage. What's these what is the intention for these teachings? For sunshine days? No. He says, when the rain comes and the floods rise and the wind blows, that's when you'll find out if you built your house upon the rock. Because these are teaching for storms, not for sunshine. For the real world, not the church world. Take a look at this stuff. What does Jesus talk about? He talks about a world where people lie to each other. He has this whole discourse about oath-taking, telling the truth, and letting your yes be yes and your no's be no's. Where people exploit each other. Hey, you got to walk a mile for me. I'm a Roman soldier. You're one of those ugly old Palestinians. You walk a mile and you carry my pack. And he says, give them two. Whoa. What do you do where people exploit you? He's talking about a world where people exploit, where they cheat, where they betray, where they destroy. A world where money doesn't grow on trees and you're worried about if you're going to have enough to eat. That's the world he's talking about, right? And he's saying in this context regarding his words, do them. Do them. Because these aren't sunshine words for happy days. These are foundation words for withstanding storms. I wonder how different the economic crisis, mortgage crisis that so many people are facing, I'm sure people in this room are facing as well today, would look if people had consistently followed biblical principles for giving rather than the advice of their loan officer for buying. Biblical principles for spending. Biblical principles for saying enough is enough rather than as much as you can possibly get is enough. So many of the things we're facing right now have been a side effect of greed. And then when the storm comes, greed not in this mean, nasty, screwed sense, just ordinary desire for more that hasn't been checked, that's never met enough, that your budget is always determined by the amount of income you have, not the amount of need you have. And that pattern leads you to build your house upon the sand. And when the storm comes, you get washed away. When everything's sunny, those are the patterns that are fine. Jesus' teaching is for times when things are really troubled. And he says, build your house upon the rock by these lifestyle principles, and you'll find when the storm comes, you're standing in a much, much better place. Another thing Jesus talks about here is relationship versus religion. I'm just going to make this observation really quickly, but we talk about this all the time as evangelicals. Talk about the Christian faith isn't about a religion, it's about a relationship with Christ. And that's completely true. I just want to talk about how Jesus kind of actually emphasized that, not just about how you come to faith in Christ, but how you live in faith in Christ. Because he talks about ordinary religious activities. It isn't just about real world out there things. He does talk about religious activities right there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He has a whole thing about fasting. He has a thing about praying. He has a thing about giving alms. All these classic religious activities. He talks about all those too. These are all important to him. In fact, the interesting thing about Jesus, he doesn't divide the sacred and the secular. To him, everything's sacred because he made it. And if I make it, it's good. If I make it, it's great. If I make it, it's sacred. Treat it right. So that includes how you manage your finances and how you treat your enemy. It also includes how you worship your God. All of that matters to Jesus. And the interesting theme that you have in his statements about giving alms and praying and fasting is that everything you're doing is got this unto Godness about it. When you pray, you go to your closet instead of sounding a trumpet in the street so everyone looks at you. I guess that one he has for doing the alms. But the picture of you do these things privately before God. In fact, it's really another example of the very principle I gave you earlier about the lifestyle intervention that just helps you get where you want to go. It may not be perfect, but it helps. One of our problems, let's be honest, isn't our biggest problem this incredible ability to think about ourselves and the entire world is centering around us. So we do certain things so other people think differently about us. And so if we're giving, we want it to be known so people will think in a certain way about us. And all Jesus is doing there is saying, you know, you're going to have a problem with this your whole life long. Welcome to being fallen and human. But one thing that'll help, you've got people out there you can think about. You've got yourself you can think about. You've got me you can think about. One thing you can do right off the bat is just bracket out the other people so it's only about you and me. So don't do your acts of piety in front of other people. Just do them alone. Do them in private. Do them quietly. And then it'll only be between you and me. And half the time you're probably doing it for your own sake, even though you're trying to do it for mine. But I get it. I understand. I've been tempted in every way as you have been tempted. I know I did it without sin. I know you're going to do it with sin, but I get it. But at least make it simpler for yourself so you're not trying to keep your heart pure and your heart devoted to God in the midst of all the other things that come from doing it in front of other people. The unto Godness about our religious activity. It really is a relationship between you and God, not only at the inception, but on an ongoing basis. What builds you into a disciple of Christ is your faithfulness in that relationship. Just in closing, I'd like to make a couple of quick notes about doing this all in practice. One of the things I think it's good to stop and think about is just the whole concept of devotion. And realizing that Jesus, in effect, is asking for a life of devotion to him. And we tend to think of the devoted life as the monastic life. I think we've had these monks, you know, floating in the back of our minds somehow. So people go when they get married to Jesus, or they go live alone away from everything else. And you're separated in that sense. And I'm not even going to bother judging or even commenting about the merits of that lifestyle, except I'm just observing most of you don't seem to have checked into a monastery recently. So I'm assuming that you didn't choose that option. The good news is the Sermon on the Mount wasn't given to people like that either. So you're good. You're in, you're on, you're in great shape in terms of putting this into practice. But what sort of devotion is for us? I have a dog at home, travels by the name of Gunner. Gunner's name describes his personality. He is a bucket of enthusiasm for everything. Now, he is also he's a German Shepherd, Belgian Shepherd mix, but he is thick with the shepherd blood. And in light of that, he is extremely devoted to us. His family, to me, his master, the Grand Poobah. And it is uncanny to see the different ways he expresses that. We got a doghouse. We had actually two dogs when we first got Gunner, and they could fit both in one doghouse, but Gunner is really committed to the notion of being the alpha male. So the other dog was suddenly left out in the cold, so we came up with this other doghouse, but we noticed that neither one of the dogs would ever sit in it because it faced away from the door where we always came in and out. We turned it 90 degrees so the door looked at our door. The dogs would use it all the time. When he goes to sleep, he goes to sleep so he can see our door. I get up in the morning, I go to the shower. Our shower's like right by where our pool is, and I hear this outside the door, and there's my dog sniffing at the door for just the fragrance of all the master passing by. I park my car in the driveway. Bing! Up comes Gunner's ears looking out there and see, he's coming, he's coming. On his great and idyllic moments of just euphoric joy, I play with him and his toy. And I throw his toy, and he does this, back in the good old days, he'd do this like forever. Now he's about 13 years old, so I do it once, and he kind of looks at me, enough. But he runs all the way back down to wherever I am, and then he runs right by me, and he plunks down out in the grass in the shade, but in a place where he can see me. We go out in the backyard, we do our work, we change the sprinklers, we do all those nasty, put on siding. There's no telling what you do out there, but wherever we do it, whatever we do, there's Gunner just looking at us. You know, the funny thing is 95% of the time, Gunner's out there doing just whatever he wants. But even in those moments, he is completely focused on being able to see his master. Now there's a good policy for you when it comes to thinking about doing the Word of God. Probably 95% of things you're going to do on a weekly basis are things you're going to have to do anyhow. You know, you're married, you have a wife, you have kids, you have a husband, you have a job, you have all those other kinds of things. There's a whole pile of things you just do. But you know, you do it with your door always turned towards his. So you can see him. So you can be devoted in his presence. That you keep his consciousness in front of you. Second good thing to do is to accept the goodness of the providence of God. We like the doctrine of the providence of God when it means God providentially gives us good things. The only bummer is by the time you're done reading most theology books, you discover that the providence of God is a two-sided coin. So the one part is all the way God graciously provides for us in his providence. And then there's a whole other section about the problem of evil. You're like, oh, don't like that part. And sometimes in the providence of God, difficult circumstances come. As I already pointed out, this passage is all about those. And the only thing you want to remember is, as you look at this passage, to remind yourself that Jesus is saying in this context, the introduction to it is, blessed are you when. And right before this, if you have any need, ask and you will receive. God is longing to bless, longing to provide, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even in the midst of trials. His goodness has not been invalidated, even if in the midst of his providence, hard times have come. The place to go is back to him and to knock. And then finally, as we trust in the goodness of God, asking, receiving, blessing, a good thing to think about is a lot of times what God is doing is making you blessable. We tend to get so attached to things, so attached to the gifts that God gives, that as he gives them, we almost instantly turn them into idols, and we forget the God who gave them. And if you read the story of Israel in the Exodus, you have this God explicitly telling them this. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Of, you know what? I was afraid you would forget, so I led you through the desert so you would remember that it's not the gifts, but the giver that you're to worship. And in some ways, the reason God brings you through hard times is in order to make you blessable, in order to assure that you're attaching to him, not all the good gifts that he gives. And I think if you bring a little bit of that perspective to the task of doing the word, you'll probably find a lot more energy and sustenance for the task. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word, and Lord, we thank you as well for the gift that's represented by your grace to us through giving us commands and giving us guidance that are meant to lead us into the ways of life, that because of these things, we can do them and we can flourish. And Lord, it's our prayer that through your grace, this very week, we could be people who are truly hearers of your word and doers as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.